This is the last class of this whole summer series on the Reformed. I know. You're going, oh, I'm saying yes. I'm saying yes. It takes me a while to kind of, you know, it's a lot easier just teach through the Bible. When you try to go and synthesize what all these people believe, and then they all don't exactly believe the same thing, it's a little harder. So this is the last class. I don't know if Dan, you've been here before. At least I've met you, so you don't like get too mad at me when I say what I'm going to say. But Russell and Marilee might go, what the heck is he doing? So this is kind of building on a whole bunch of topics from limited atonement, covenant theology, infant baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and how, you know, government, sanctification, just a lot of topics here. Eschatology.
Could you do a recap on that?
Yeah. Exactly. So, so this kind of like talks, this class is on ecumenism. And this is like why we're even kind of doing this class, because as we as people, they, like, we don't want to like normally try to erect walls and kind of keep people on their side of the wall and us on our side of the wall. You know, Jesus designed us to be united and we're one faith, one baptism, and all these things. But the challenge is people teach wrong things. And so what do you do with that? And if you kind of don't worry about that too much, that's one thing. If you begin to have people who are not teaching what you believe, but you're willing to kind of promote them up and have them involved, then that gets a little more challenging. So this is kind of what we're going to talk about today. Ecumenism. I'm not here to try to like say, don't listen to any people that are Reformed in the full extent, Presbyterian, that kind of thing. You know, they have an awful lot of great things to say, a lot of truth, that sort of thing. And even people that are not that, you know, in line with the Bible, you can still learn, you know, it helps us to engage error, to understand truth better. So this isn't like me trying to, like, shut down anybody reading anything that doesn't exactly agree with what I think or something like that. But when we deal with Reformed thought, Reformed theology, there's a lot of these doctrines that are not really in line with the Bible. And I'm not talking about predestination, and I'm not talking about the sovereignty of God. I'm just talking about there's a lot of other things in this. And so when we engage this, we have to know at least what we're dealing with. Okay? So ecumenism is this connecting the people of other denominational affiliations, different church beliefs. And this has been a major movement in Christianity for well over 100 years. And that's why you've heard maybe of the ecumenical movement. And in churches that are more Bible-believing, the ecumenical movement is anathema. You know, no, we're not part of the ecumenical movement. We're not looking for the World Council of Churches, because that all, it really is, it reaches out toward liberal theology and people that really don't believe the Bible as being the Word of God and all of that. And so the conservative theologians are not part of the World Council of Churches and the ecumenical movement. I'm using the word ecumenical in its true sense of reaching beyond denominational affiliations and even doctrinal beliefs and joining together. That's all. So wherever you are with this, you know, everybody's making some distinctions. You know, you got to draw your line somewhere. So there's a lot of negative views of that. Reform leaders are not the conservative ones, let me say that, like Presbyterian Church of America, things like that, are not at the forefront of the ecumenical movement whatsoever. But they do engage in cooperation and participation, and this is why we're talking about all this stuff. So as I kind of begin to talk about Reformed organizations, there's something that's kind of happened in the 20th century, and that is many organizations have gotten established outside of the denomination. They're called like parachurch organizations, just various religious organizations. They're ministering to students or the military, or they're doing teaching and conferences or certain social efforts, all kinds of things. And this has moved things away from like a denominational kind of construct of what is believed. So then, you know, if you go to First Baptist Church of such and such a place, you know, you have a little better idea. Okay, they believe in adult baptism or things like that and not infant baptism. But when you go to, you know, Jerry's parachurch organization, is like, okay, what do they believe? What, you know, so you don't really kind of have that way you have with denominations. That's a phenomena in the 20th century. The moving away from theological distinctions is actually another phenomenon in the 20th century. So as we arrive today, we now have quite a bunch of these that have developed without a lot of understanding about what they're really trying to do. And you have to look at each one individually. Reformed leaders, like other people, have also been involved in establishing organizations to serve the spread of Reformed doctrine. So this is done in a lot of ways, and nowadays we've got the internet, and there's just lots of blogs and websites that produce this also. And so what I've done is, when I'm going to talk about these, I think I decided I'd just group these into groups, organizations that are founded by a person versus groups that are kind of a consortium of people who join together. So that's how we'll talk of these, and I just kind of want to give you a kind of an insight into why we have the challenges that we have in understanding where people are coming from. So the most notable, broadly Reformed, and very influential organization founded by a group of people is the Gospel Coalition. And because of the internet and high-profile people involved in this, and people speaking at conferences and things like that, writing lots of books, it has become probably the leading Reformed, broadly speaking, Reformed, so that, you know, people that would believe like I believe could be easily a part of it, and people that don't believe like I believe would be easily a part of it as well. So many of these Reformed are Reformed Baptists, and many of them are more strictly Reformed in a historical sense, in a Presbyterian sense. So their largest influence is through the web, through blogs, but they also do various types of teaching in different ways. It's a joining of a lot of different pastors that, you know, some of them undoubtedly you've heard of. It's really a prime example of ecumenical joining of pastors from diverse theological perspectives, though not wildly diverse, but it is, there's diversity in there. And articles are published under the guise of the Gospel Coalition. And so if you're me, you might publish an article on premillennialism and pre-tribulationalism. But if you're somebody else, you might publish an article on postmillennialism. And so it's more eclectic in that. And so you then have to kind of understand that there's a large number of doctrinal beliefs that were within the tent, but not all, everybody there is going to agree with everybody else there. So they publish them from, it's not all strictly historical Reformed, but there is a slant toward Reformed view of the Old Testament in their articles, and a person could easily engage this stuff and not read the articles on, say, adult baptism. They only read the articles on infant baptism. And so you can think that, okay, this has got these guys and that guy, and I really like these guys, and then, oh, okay, you've got this other teaching coming your way. And maybe, you know, I use infant baptism, that might be a little clearer that, okay, this is diverse here. But on some of our other subjects that we've talked about, it's maybe not quite as overtly apparent. And so you kind of think that, oh, these people are coming from the same theological perspective that I'm coming from, and they may not. Okay? Still doesn't mean that it's not worthwhile reading, but if you don't know what you're reading, you can kind of jump to conclusions in that. So there's numbers of other ones. I don't want to go through all of these, but there's the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. That's a major one as well. They're spreading Reformed doctrine. Even within the Southern Baptists that are not Reformed as a denomination, but there's Reformed Baptists that are a minority of people. It's a growing minority, but it's still a significant minority. There's a coalition of pastors from a Reformed perspective that are using the Founders Ministries. And so they would be closer to the beliefs that we would held because they would discount some of the Reformed stuff, but other of the Reformed stuff they would accept. And so each one of these requires some discernment, and which is what we all should be doing. Then there's ones founded by individuals. And that's probably most parachurch kind of movements are founded by individuals. You know, the American entrepreneurial nature kind of has proliferated these. So for our kind of discussions, the most notable one has been Ligonier Ministries. That's been founded by R.C. Sproul, and now he's passed away, but the organization still goes through, you know, the magazine Table Talk, and they have a website, and the Reform Network of a radio ministry, and conferences, and that used to be more strictly Presbyterian. And it still very much is, but it's kind of moving itself into other camps. So like Reformed Baptists such as Al Mohler or Steve Lawson would be some of their teaching fellows, even they wouldn't agree on everything there either. So here we have ministries joining with conservative evangelicals in teaching Reformed theology, and there'll be some diversity in there. But Ligonier has been significant. They'll show up at conferences and write books and so forth. Then there's a variety of other things, and you know, from websites like monergism.com, from seminaries, Westminster Theological Seminary, Covenant Theological Seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary. These are the most prominent, strictly Reformed things, but they are influencing other people as well. So certain high-profile pastors who are active in these ecumenical connections, these networkings, will be involved with people from these more strictly Reformed places. So many could be listed, but I just note that there's a whole bunch of these. And then there's the Reformed ministries from a Baptist perspective, which will not maybe be as believing in Reformed theology in terms of end time stuff or in some of the church stuff, but in other things it does creep in. So these are people who we've addressed these from time to time, who ministry partnerships, who are people who are fully Reformed. This has been like Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. John Piper's a Reformed charismatic. He leads the Desiring God Ministries. Tim Challies is a leading web blogger. You just got a number of these people that are Reformed, but they're not like Presbyterian Reformed, but they are willing to advocate some of these aspects of Reformed doctrine. Okay, this is where we get into really choppy water right now. Okay. So buckle up. And I'm going to spend like a whole page here just talking about one of these people who you like, and that's John MacArthur. Okay. So you like John MacArthur. I like John MacArthur. I think he's been extremely helpful. But I think he's worthy of special attention. In fact, I think I felt like it's worthy to kind of spell out why he's worthy of special attention. The volume of his teaching, has been available, has blessed us. He's close to us. If he was in Florida, he wouldn't be quite as influential to our church as he is being so close. He's been ministering for decades and very respected for decades. So he's disproportionately influential on our church compared to everybody else. And that's almost goes without saying, right? So his cooperation with Bible teachers who are not in doctrinal agreement with either him or our church. This is another reason why we need to talk about this. Because he associates and joins with people that are reformed in the strict sense of believing all of the things that we have talked in the last 12 weeks of this class. So because of that, and because of the influence he has, and because of the deference that we have toward his teaching, we have a perspective that his teaching is completely reliable, and his ministry is completely reliable. And I will admit, to a little of my embarrassment here, there was a time and a place where I kind of thought that, like, oh, well, if they buy off on this, it's good. But this was like 25 years ago now, and there was this parenting stuff, and I thought, well, if they buy off on it, everything's great. Until I started looking at it, and said, And, you know, eventually, as the few years went on, they distanced themselves from this stuff. And so that's good. It would have been nice if they distanced themselves from this stuff earlier rather than later, because it wasn't really a lot of fun to say, yeah, we don't teach this even though they think it's great, right? And then I'm not even sure if all the reasons were the same, because I didn't have any knowledge or issues of the people that were founding this kind of ministry that they had aligned themselves with, but and brought into their church. But I think there were some moral issues kind of from reading about this stuff. Okay, I was just looking at it from, this is what's being taught and this isn't right. And so, but I, you know, it's so easy to just kind of think, oh, you know, they're bulletproof. They know what they're doing. And this is true with all of us and certainly true with me. You know, it's not like one person just has the corner on the market of biblical truth. So we have to use discernment. And then finally, his being the most biblically centered of all the people in this category. So I would say, whatever I'm saying is true of John MacArthur is going to be true of other people too. So it's kind of the argument of the lesser to the greater. If one person kind of has some problems, then the people that are even more willing to kind of adjust things will have even more problems. So this is why I think he's a good case for many reasons for me to spend some time talking about this at the risk of you throwing tomatoes at me. Okay, so there is I have come to the rather firm conclusion that there is an increasing acceptance of Reformed theology in the ministry that MacArthur is involved with, meaning Grace Community Church, meaning the Master's College and the Master's Seminary. So in all the things it touches as people, you know, from there go out, found churches and so forth and that. So I'll give you some data to support this, okay? Because I have, and some of you have, gone to the Shepherd's Conferences. These are annual conferences to train and build pastors that Grace Community Church, MacArthur's Church, puts on each spring. And it has included various Presbyterian teachers. So what I did was I looked up all of what the data I could find on the internet, because I kind of remember this and thinking, I wonder what's going on. So I looked at a 7-year span beginning in 2001 to 2007. Then I looked at the next 7-year span between 2008 and 2014. And then I looked at the last 4 years of who are they inviting and who was doing the main sessions. Yeah, it's just too much work to find out who's doing all the little sessions, the seminars. And most of the people doing that are connected to Grace, and I wouldn't necessarily be able to find out who all these people are. It was just too much work. So I just thought, the main sessions, I mean, then you kind of have to be a little higher up in the food chain to get a main session, right? So I just did that. And I think that's fair. So what I found was that from 2001 to 2007, 11% of the people that were doing plenary sessions were fully reformed, you know, in an R.C. Sproul Presbyterian way. From 2008 to 2014, there were nobody in that category, zero. And then over the last 4 years, 2015 to 2018, it's 27%. Or 14 general sessions were taught by a fully reformed theologian. Now, in 2015, they did have a topic that was on inerrancy that had a disproportional number of these people teaching. But that's not the only reason why there's a disproportionate amount of people from a reformed perspective teaching. And I'll give you an example. Ligon Duncan, who is the chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, he is a, you know, a heavyweight in terms of Reformed teaching from the Presbyterian perspective. He taught in 2006, 2007, 2015, 2016, 2017, 2018. So it kind of leads you to wonder, what happened in 2007 that caused a 7-year hiatus on this movement toward people that are reformed? So here's my answer. I have no inside information. I'm not included in any of the discussions. They're not looking to let me know this. So all I have is outside data doing my own analysis. Okay. So without any inside information, I think that in 2007, something happened that was unique. And that is somebody who is charismatic, from a charismatic theological perspective, taught a general session. And if you don't know much about Grace Community Church, you know, that's not them, right? So, and C.J. Mahaney was his name. He actually filled in for John Piper, who's also a Reformed charismatic. So they're both Reformed, but they're charismatic. And John Piper had his dad pass away, so he was unable to fill the gap there. So rather than say, oh, you know, here's a good faculty member from the seminary, can we plug him in, they chose some other person who was a Reformed charismatic to plug into that. So it became, I think, a little apparent that you're willing to be so interested in Reformed stuff that you're willing to give on the charismatic stuff. So I think that explains why there was some more attention to who is teaching at these things. And so there became an adjustment to move toward a more Grace Community focused set of teachers who have doctrinal views that were more associated with the teachings of Grace Community Church. And I think that lasted for several years. You know, quite often there's adjustments. Oops. And then after time goes on, that concern seems to fade. And this adjustment does seem to have faded. It appears now we're back on track toward the advancement of Reformed theology. So regarding these series of issues that we've been talking about in this class, MacArthur doesn't believe a lot of them. I mean, he's not nearly going to baptize infants. He's not into postmillennialism or things like that, or amillennialism. But there are aspects of this that he does favor, and I believe as time goes on, we can see a trend toward a more dogmatic favoring of some of these things. I'll just give you some examples. Limited atonement. Limited atonement is something that I think there was a time, I can't exactly pinpoint the time, where he became willing to begin to talk about limited atonement in a more positive way. But it wasn't so clear you could say, oh, John MacArthur believes in limited atonement. So I think this was like in the 1990s where there might be like a commentary that might have this sentence in it sort of thing. By the 2000s, we start to see actual more topics that are being addressed from a perspective of limited atonement. So by this millennium, by the 2000s, we begin to find people asking, does John MacArthur believe in limited atonement? It becomes more and more of a thing. So much so that probably in the last 10 years, about 10 years ago, we find him actually speaking about this. defending it. And most recently, when he published the Biblical Doctrine book, this large, like, systematic theology, there's 22 pages in it defending limited atonement, which we had a whole class on earlier. And so it's no longer are we kind of not real clear. We are so clear we're devoting 22 pages to this subject. So that's resulted in him no longer being a member of the IFCA. Grace Community's never been a part of the IFCA. I'm not a part of the IFCA. I'm not saying, hey, being a part of it's not I Fight Christians Anywhere. It's Independent Fundamental Christians of America. Churches of America. Thank you, Mark. So this organization doesn't believe in limited atonement, and so by 2017 they've parted ways. So that's just a part of this. You know, when you go to this conference, they refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. Most people refer to Sunday as Sunday. It's the Reformed people that refer to it as the Lord's Day. Remember, we had the class on. You know, talking about the Old Testament and how the Sabbath is being viewed in Reformed churches and how it's been transferred to Sunday, and Sunday becomes this special day. And then we talked about different Bible verses regarding that. Well, so when you're using a term that Reformed people use that the common people don't use, why? It seems to me that that is influenced by Reformed theology. I believe he's sympathetic to the Reformed regulative principle of worship, which explains why if you hear him talk about music, he talks about it in a certain way, because of this belief that Reformed theology has about how you're supposed to do a worship service and what the requirements are. So these issues that we've talked about in the past, there's part of them that are washing up on our shores because of MacArthur's increasingly affinity with Reformed theology. Several of the issues, several other issues that we've talked about, he doesn't really engage in. So there's certain things he definitely engages in, like, you know, post-millennialism, homilies, against that. Infant baptism, he's against that. But then there's these other sundry issues that, you know, they're really not on the forefront of anything. So then if you invite these people in and they're kind of, maybe they're not be teaching it from your church pulpit, but you are teaching it in other ways, and when you bring somebody in as a plenary speaker, you're basically saying, hey, this guy's teaching biblical truth, and it kind of opens us up to information that may not be clearly thought about before we get it, okay? So it's not surprising to see some correlation between welcoming more Presbyterian church leaders and becoming increasingly Reformed in theology. I think there's a correlation. So where is it going? You know, has it stopped? Have we plateaued? Have we arrived at the equilibrium point? Or is it going to keep creeping? I don't know. I don't think John MacArthur is going to be continuing in ministry there for a long time to come, because he's in his late 70s. So now what happens afterward? And I don't know. You're going to have a fork in the road. Are you going to find somebody that's been more historically doctrinal the way Grace Community has been, or are you going to increase and take another step toward Reformed teaching? I don't know. So well, time will tell. So just something. So begging the question a little bit of I'm going to get into the whole situation of, you know, why do we want to do this in the first place? Why do we want to become ecumenical? But before embarking on that subject, I'll pause a bit. You know, have any comments, any questions that we need to kind of clear up here?
Are we stoning John MacArthur?
No, we're not stoning John MacArthur. He's a great guy. I really appreciate his ministry. Yada, yada, yada. But with everybody, you just can't put your head under your chair and go along blindly. you've got to use some discernment. And hopefully what this class has done, if anything, has been helping you to see there are some theological and philosophical underpinnings that are coming out in then the end product. So there is a connection between what you're thinking theologically and then what you're saying in terms of your teaching. And because of this connection, I think there's some concerns, because there is a real sense that Reformed theology in its full sense has some beliefs about the Old Testament, about I'm going to end with this, the rational thinking as opposed to taking the Bible at its face value, and you have to reason these things out. There's some challenges that we have in these things. Anybody else?
It seems the bottom line is, no matter who's talking about God and His Word or how we should be believers, it all goes back to God's Word.
Yeah.
You know, it's what you're saying matching up with God's Word.
That's right.
What MacArthur's saying matching up with God's Word.
That's right.
And the radio matching up with
God. That's right.
If God's not saying it, we should question it.
Yes. I actually think there's some degree of health in having a bit of skepticism and critical thinking. There's a part you go off the deep end with this, so I'm not saying, oh, be skeptical of absolutely everything. But you have to recognize that people are teaching from perspectives, and to actually be thinking about what they're saying, not just dozing off. Okay? Let's keep going. Ecumenicism evaluate. At face value, we want to connect to people. That's God's kingdom, where Jesus prayed, John 17:22, that they all may be one, just as we are one, and I in them, and you in me. And that is true. And we are unified in the Holy Spirit, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's tied us together in the body of Christ. But in practice, we're challenged. We have sin, and we're commanded to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So there's one body of Christ. We're supposed to preserve this. But until we enjoy the full manifestation of unity in God's kingdom, we are challenged with our sinfulness. And that sort of explains why we are in the situation we have, with lots of people believing lots of things. It's important to note that an organization and its unity does not necessarily equate to godliness. Just because you have people that are united doesn't mean they're godly. You can be united in ungodliness, right? So we can't just jump to that conclusion. In the second half of the first millennium, that is the 500s to the 1000, we see a very united church that wasn't wasn't doing much of anything in terms of doctrinal study and advancement. In fact, if anything, a lot of the bad teachings of the Roman Catholic Church began to become taught during the time when the church was all unified under the Holy Roman Empire. So just being unified doesn't equal godliness or spiritual maturity. Those who value the revelation of God in the Scriptures at various times will view manifestations of these sinfulness in terms of teaching and even behavior and want to separate. And this is why we had a Reformation, because of this. And then the Reformers separated from the Reformers. So a natural consequence of trying to maintain the teaching of the Bible is there's other people that are not going to be so interested in maintaining the teaching of the Bible. And what are you going to do? Are you going to say, that's okay, close enough. You got to draw the line somewhere if you believe in the Reformation. Okay. So unity is important, but this unity has to be real and genuine. It cannot come at the expense of the truth of God's Word. And the primary reason for division in the church has been the teaching of the Bible. That's why we have so many denominations. People teach differently about things. Those who value organizational unity see these denominations as a problem. Why do we have all these denominations? Those who value God's revelation, the Scripture, view the various denominations both as a manifestation of God's sinfulness and a necessary consequence of teaching the Bible. So, now, once again, few people that I'm talking about, Reformed leaders, are interested in broad ecumenism. That's not them. They oppose the ecumenical movement. But ecumenism occurs between people who are similar yet have some differences as well. So different people are drawing lines, different places. One of the main reasons for people move toward ecumenical cooperation is because of the external value of unity. You know, people just generally like to be connected to other people. That is true on social issues. That's true just in mankind, and not be like, oh, you're the guy who wants to be off in the corner by himself, can't get along with anybody, is just needs to be different, that sort of thing. But with all of that, I just wanted to note, because I can't help myself, there's one overlooked reason for the ecumenism among these conservative leaders, and that is because of the financial incentives. That's because of the Christian publishing industry. It behooves authors and it behooves speakers to broaden their reach of their teaching to have not only a greater impact, but a higher profile in sales. Now, I say sales, I'm not saying that everybody is just seeking after money. But I am saying that publishing companies are in a business to make money, right? And so to sell books or material, not just in one pond, but in more ponds, is financially beneficial. So I don't think it takes a big wild leap to think, yeah, there's reasons why people want to have MacArthur's teaching moving to other segments of the Christian population. But then likewise, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, and it will come the other direction as well. So all of this doesn't mean to disparage any one person's motivation, but when you are willing to kind of join together in spite of doctrinal disagreements, there still remains to the fact that that their materials are benefited through the networking of everyone together. So I make that comment for whatever that's worth. There are people strongly in favor of upholding the gospel. In fact, this is one of the kind of litmus tests that people will give. They will say, as long as we're defending the gospel, we're good. And we're going to be united on the gospel. There's even an organization, one of these reformed organizations called Together for the Gospel that do conferences from time to time. So the idea here is, as long as you're united in the gospel, you're good. However, this is only true if only what we're talking about is strictly the gospel. But guess what? You know, we're not just talking about the gospel. We talk about lots of other things too. In fact, even if we just talk about the gospel, what is the gospel? Do we want to make this a defined number of truth, presuppositional truth statements? Or is it broader than that? So like when Cody was teaching Mark 1, starts out with, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's the whole book of Mark is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So it's not just propositional truth statements. It's more than that. You have more things involved in the gospels, the gospel. And so I'm going to list for you as a review a large number of the things we've been talking about this summer. And I'll just ask you, which of these have nothing to do with the gospel? Okay? Limited atonement. Did Christ die for the whole world or only for the elect? The Old Testament law. Did Christ's death free us from bondage to the law? Infant baptism. Is faith necessary to be baptized? Covenant children. Should we evangelize children of believers? The government. How does political activism negatively affect evangelism? The regular principle of worship. How do restrictions in worship affect outreach? Determinism. Does God cause sin to occur? Superlapsarianism. It's one of our vocabulary words. Does regeneration precede faith? Sacramentalism. Does God uniquely impart His grace through the sacraments? Double predestination. Did God create people in order to send them to hell? Kingdom of God. What hope do we have for God's promised rule, in the future? The Sabbath. Are Christians obligated to specially honor the Lord's Day? The liturgy. Is God worshipped better by the formality in a church service? Confessional statements. Are catechisms necessary when we have the Bible? Forgiveness. Are others required to repent before we can forgive them? Counseling. Are credentials necessary to counsel others from God's Word? Now, so, which ones of these are connected to the gospel? I think you can start to see that, yeah, at a certain point in time, everything's connected to the gospel. We can't just say, oh, we're united for the gospel. And when we talk about this, and then we talk about this, yeah, there's all these things come out from the gospel. The truth of Jesus Christ. He's saving us not just from a penalty in hell. He's saving us from the judgment, including the judgment of mankind. And so much of this stuff is connected. So, those who believe they are joined together for the gospel in a narrower sense, and only these propositional truth statements rarely limit their ministry to those propositional truth statements. They meander into a number of other things. For example, I just looked, just for the fun of it, I looked up the recent Together for the Gospel conference, and we find main sessions including topics on sanctification, holiness, reconciliation, racial reconciliation, and living in a fallen world. You know, these sort of things seem like, okay, we're not just talking about strictly the gospel. We're talking about how all these things live in practice in our lives, and what are you going to do with justice and racism, and how are you going to approach all these things? It's common for these ecumenical conferences to teach a variety of doctrinal issues for which there may or may not be full agreement. So churches have a responsibility for more than just unity surrounding a various tenets of the gospel statement. We're supposed to do more than that. We're supposed to teach others to observe all that Christ has commanded us, not just stick to these things, right? There's a reason why many ought not to be teachers. This is James 3, right? You know, there's a reason that there's a stricter judgment for teachers. And there's a reason to be concerned about who's doing the teaching. So, when we allow people to teach on our behalf, according to 1 Timothy 5:22, don't lay hands on people suddenly, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. So when you empower people, you cannot subcontract out teaching. You have to be responsible for what's happening with the teaching of your ministry. Now, even in a church our size, much less Grace Community Church's size, or some large parachurch ministry, you've got challenges trying to keep up with what everybody's doing. I grant that. But when you knowingly are going to, you know, prop things up that are going to deviate from the scriptures, without addressing it and saying, okay, here's Lincoln Duncan, and he's a great teacher, but by the way, well, here's the list of things we don't agree with. At least do that. But I think beyond that, you have a responsibility to teach, exhort, and sound doctrine, and refute those who contradict. This is a responsibility of a church elder. And you've got to do this. And those things I just spent time listing off, hopefully when we went through those classes, you saw, okay, this is a little relevant. You know, even limited atonement. We were talking this morning. So how does that, like, affect anything? And, you know, well, when you go to somebody, do you say, you know, Jesus loves you and died for you, gave his life for you? Or can you not say that because you don't know if they're elect or not? You know, even that one. much less some of these other ones of like, how do you do a church service? And are you required to keep the Sabbath holy on a Sunday kind of thing? Is that part of the Old Testament commands? That, or have we been freed from the Old Testament law? All this stuff. You've got to be exhorting in sound doctrine. And you just can't sidestep all this stuff. So, the error of Reformed theology is not random. This isn't just popping up. Oh, wrong on that one. Oh, wrong. No, this is all tied together. There's underlying reasons why Reformed thinking is where it is today. And this teaching is inconsistent with the Bible. Any teaching inconsistent with the Bible is not done in isolation. It's done because of a faulty approach to the Bible. So there's three reasons that I've kind of been trying to get across that we've can see why they're thinking the way they're thinking. The first reason is an adherence to the confessional statements in support of a theological system. The Westminster Confession, the Belgiatic Confession, the Synods of Dort, you know, those sort of things, the Heidelberg Catechism. The Reformed leadership structure of the church and affinity toward the historical context makes this even more challenging because there's even more of an attachment to the historical statements as a guide for theological understanding. Number two, the flawed approach to biblical interpretation. We fail to see the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the church and Israel. This failure produces things. It produces a willingness to use a non-literal Bible interpretation method when we come to prophecy. So this is how you end up with not premillennialism, that God really will come to earth, just like Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 says, Jesus is going to return the same way he's left. And the statements about a coming kingdom and the blessings of a coming kingdom on earth that have not been realized yet are not realized spiritually. They're going to be realized really on earth. And those prophecies haven't been set aside or forgotten about or fulfilled in the church somehow. We are going to see this. So those sort of things. That comes from a flawed approach to Bible interpretation. And then we have, you know, how do you deal with the Old Testament? How do you deal with various commands in the Old Testament? I mean, you make an artificial distinction. Okay, this one's moral, this one's ceremonial, so you have to keep this one, you don't have to keep that one, because we have decided in somehow that this one's moral and this one's not. Now, how do you do that? This is this flawed approach to without seeing the distinction between the Old and the New Testament. And then finally, an overvaluing of human reasoning in inferring doctrinal conclusions in spite of clear teaching of the Bible. So, how do you end up with limited atonement? Because it makes sense. You reason it out, and you say, well, if God died for the elect, therefore they would be saved. But what do you do with all the verses that say he's the Savior of the whole world? Over and over again, we found that. Or, he's the propitiation of our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. Or, Peter 2 about giving himself a ransom even for the false teachers there. You know, what do you do with that? Well, you need to try to reason these things out so it makes sense. And at some point, we can't reason everything out about God's truth, because God's mind is so far beyond ours that we accept what he says, even though there's some things that we think make sense, but don't completely we get, like, say, the Trinity, for example. You know, we believe that. But do we completely understand it? Can we defend it to the nth degree? Well, we might get a little challenged sometimes. That's because God's mind is beyond ours. So these problems are frequently seen in these issues that we've been discussing. What future doctrinal issues may arise remains to be seen, because we may not be done. There may be other things. But the teaching of Scripture is not inconsequential. And that one opinion is not just as good as another opinion. Everybody has an opinion. The Bible really does say things. And we really ought to believe what it says. So each of us must study the Bible, study the Scripture, think for ourselves, submit ourselves to the process of study as any church ought to do, and any individual ought to do this. Churches are responsible for their teaching, and there's a cause and effect relationship between what's taught and what's done. So if you don't teach right, you end up with bad behavior and bad ministry. So we need to have good teaching to protect ourselves. And the fruit of some of the fruit of Reformed theology, a lot of good stuff, but some of the fruit of Reformed theology has been too much unrighteous judgment on many of these issues, where people are being put under the law and things like that. Okay? So let me just, before we open it up for any questions here, so just to conclude here, conservative Christians who believe the sovereignty of God and salvation consider themselves, many cases, Calvinists rather than Arminians. And we say, yeah, okay, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. The Bible teaches that before the foundation of the earth, we've been predestined. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. You know, just some often, some very clear statements about it. So, okay, so we believe that. But the full breadth of Calvinism is far beyond just election and predestination. If we simply view Reformed doctrine as good and Arminian doctrine as bad, then we become vulnerable to many of these issues associated with Reformed Calvinistic theological system. Having real knowledge of Reformed theology helps us to be aware of the propositional perspectives that affect both our doctrine and our practice. So this is why we've been doing this. So they teach a lot of good things. These Reformed leaders teach many, 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 many good things. But there's significant reasons to proceed with caution. It's too common for Christians to consider people with the right labels as always being right. And we even tend to trust those who are recommended because somebody likes somebody. So if the person I trust likes them, then I must like them too. This is problematic. This is a bad road to go down. You know, putting your trust in men. You know, they'll disappoint you. So many teachers are helpful, but the scripture alone guides our faith. Okay? That's the point of this whole thing. So we have to be thinking. We cannot just be, okay, they believe it. That settles it. Okay? Anything? Any questions? Comments? No way! You have to have
questions. I have to figure out how to phrase it.
Yeah.
So, if you... We know everybody's a sinner. We know that we still have leaders that are raised up by God. We have elders in our church, and we should. Every single one of those people is going to have their own bias. And obviously, in the big picture, yeah, you want to protect, that's your job, to protect the church and to constantly be coming back to the Bible. But what I see is that there may also be a tendency to isolate yourselves too much, which people have done and taught error as well, right? Because then you're isolated to the two elders or the 10 elders or whoever it is, right?
Mm-hmm.
So how do you... like you said, it's hard to be sure of what everybody's teaching, but at the same time, you can't rein it in so closely that only what you think, you know, these five people think should be taught. So how do you...
Yes. Great question. That's a fantastic question. This goes back to, you got to draw a line somewhere,
yeah,
right? So everybody is drawing lines somewhere. You know, no matter how corrupt you are, you know, there's some versions of corruption you're not keeping in your tent. So where are you drawing the lines? And so the answer is, we want to draw the lines where God's drawing the lines. The problem is there's going to be difference of opinion on that. And we do need to be able to work together with somebody, or we're going to be all by ourselves, right? So therefore, we have to have a church. And without a church that we're a part of, we can't obey the Bible. So in that, we have to be able to work together and align ourselves with the teaching. And everybody's got this same problem. You've got to figure out, just like I've got to figure out, what thing is it that's going to bounce me out? Because there are things that are going to bounce me out. And there's things that are going to bounce you out. What your job is, and my job is to try to be as corresponding to the Bible teaching. Because Jesus taught, you know, about straining gnats and swallowing camels. You know, there are things that are more important than other things. So you don't want to die over gnats, but you do want to die over camels, right? And so Obviously, Jesus saw a lot of sin in the world. There's a lot of things he didn't address that we have for us in the Bible. There are certain things he did address for us. So there, in some degree, there's the principle of proportionality. The things that Jesus spent time talking about, guess what? They tend to be more important. Okay? So, like, I kind of joke a little bit about the money stuff, right? You know, you got to put up with me. You know, I was an accounting major. Jesus talked a lot about money. I'm sorry. He talked about it all the time. So, you know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so this can corrupt people. And so there really is issues, moral issues, theological issues, and having issues is a real thing. The way we deal with this is we have to have an ability to understand and discern what are the bigger deals and what are the smaller deals. And we do that by studying the Bible and having a clear view of the New Testament versus the Old Testament. Or you'll be making big deals off of whether you have fences on the roof of your house or not. Because that's in the teaching of the law. So you've got to decide these things. And you've got to decide these things for yourself. I have to decide these things for myself. My admonition here is what Jesus makes a big deal, and then what the rest of the New Testament makes a big deal, is a big deal. And what gets repeated is a way that gets emphasized. The things that are not repeated as much, okay, that's a little lesser. The things that are not talked about at all, why are we talking about these things? We need to give people freedom. Whether they get a tattoo or they don't get a tattoo, we should give them freedom on that, because there's no directive unless you believe the Old Testament restriction, and then we're back to this again. So you've got to do these things based on the teaching of the Scripture, and there's a principle of proportionality. That is a fantastic question. Anybody else? It's going to be hard to follow that one. Damn. Yeah.
I was hoping to point some of your comments toward how VBS is actually leading. You know, it, like, what I've understood is that there's some level of unanimity you'd like to, you know, achieve before making certain decisions VBS take. So maybe that would more address what she was asking was, how are we doing?
Okay.
How are we leading the church?
That's a great question, too.
So that we don't fall off into, clip into a cult.
Step one, the kind of question of how do we decide as a church and to protect ourselves from error?
Okay.
Yes.
He said VBS.
Yeah,
VBC.
He said VBC. He meant VBC.
Yeah.
Not Vacation Bible School, Valley Bible Church. So step one is kind of garbage in, garbage out. So if you pick bad leaders, guess what? Bad things are going to happen. So you need to have people that are theologically aligned, or you end up diverting, right? So we really don't talk a lot about, do we believe this or we believe that in terms of doctrine, because what I said earlier, there's a theological underpinning about the Bible that's moving through so many things. So, honestly, the great vast majority of things that we want to be united in talking about and dealing with are dealing with, should we start that ministry or not? You know, do we do this thing to the church building or not? You know, there's just a lot of functional sort of stuff that are related to ministry. It's not like, we just talk about, nuts and bolts. No, it's a lot of ministry-related stuff, obviously. But you have to use wisdom and discernment as far as the prudence of whether to engage and embark or even ecumenism or things like that. But we really don't have a lot of problems among ourselves as far as doctrinal disagreements, because we all have the same view of the Bible. We all submit ourselves to the authority of the Bible. We all believe if there's a Bible verse for it, then that trumps somebody's opinion, kind of that sort of thing. Rebecca.
Related to that, I think that some years ago, maybe I would have recommended a non-Bible book to somebody about a biblical topic, but I've kind of moved toward just recommending people look in the Bible for answers to things.
Well, the Bible's better than any other book, right? So we can say that much.
You have a special ability I don't know that all of us do. And maybe it, on the surface it looks like that writer is in agreement with us, but we really don't know what their background or thinking is on something. So it's safer to say, let's look in the Bible for the answer.
Yeah, that falls in the category of better to be safer than sorry. One way to manage that a bit is and sometimes it's not the average person that you say, oh, here's a book to read, and they consume the whole book, right? We tend to be a little more bite-sized than our society used to be. So if you make copies of pages, and that kind of isolates maybe some parts of a book, and when you do that, it kind of disassociates maybe this from to just kind of what you're trying to get across to people. That's a way. But yeah, it is challenging because in one sense, even mediocre books are helpful because it's good to engage things that are wrong, but we don't want to engage things that are wrong and be led astray. So that's the balance here. So, okay. Well, I think we're out of time. Thanks for coming, and we'll close.